All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 2. Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 again to begin with. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, praise Yahweh for faithful Paul and Timothy, his son in the faith and his disciple in Christ. As I pointed out in the previous message, from whom some of today's Christians are certainly spiritually descended, from one and or both of them. Again, provided you've been born from above in the same fashion they were. The only way possible to be born again. You know, I find it not only intriguing, but encouraging and even empowering to some degree, knowing that I'm a spiritual descendant of one of the apostles, as are all true Christians since the first century. All spiritual lines are traced back to those first 13 first century Christians. And therefore, it's not only the saints cited in Hebrews 12 in heaven's grandstands cheering us on to keep the faith and fight the good fight, but an entire line of great-grandfathers, some of them many times removed. Great-grandfathers to each and every one of us who are true Christians in Christ. Let me put it in a question form. Does that perhaps provide greater incentive for enduring whatever it is we face, which doesn't compare with most of those who have preceded us, but hopefully it provides greater incentive for enduring whatever it is we face in this generation for the sake of the gospel? And I think it should. I hope it does. Let's read about them. We didn't read some of the first part of this last week, so let's do it. Hebrews chapter 12, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's this time read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, it says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those and many more, those mentioned in Hebrews 11 and many others as well, of course, both previous, prior to Hebrews 12, verse 1, and since as well. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, first and foremost, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And I recommend, for sure, reading again Hebrews 11 regarding some of those who preceded us and who are in those grandstands cheering us on and what they endured in making it to those grandstands to do just that, to cheer us on, to keep the faith and run the good race. All right, now let's get back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 again. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. His own son in the faith, conceived via the gospel preached by Paul. Conceived via the gospel preached by Paul. Turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 through 23, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," that's just one of the evidence that Peter was writing to the dispersed house of Israel, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers," the twelve patriarchs of Israel, "but with," verse 19, or at least 10 of them, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, the last times of the new covenant that Peter also preached about in Acts chapter 2 and identified as the last times that Joel prophesied about, the last times of the Mosaic covenant. He says, verse 20 again, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times." Not something future, last times beginning with the commencement of the new covenant and the ending of the old. "Since the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you," verse 21, who by him do believe in God, and raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently," verse 23 in particular, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." New American Standard has "not of perishable seed, but imperishable, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." As with physical conception, the seed must be planted in the womb. Now we're talking about spiritual conception. As with physical conception, it's true that that the seed must be planted in the womb. The seed, we just read it, the Word of God, and the womb, a man or woman's heart, which occurs by means of preaching or teaching God's Word, specifically the Gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, for 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Now, with that, turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 8 through 17. Romans 10, beginning with verse 8, it says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference," between "the Judahite and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, from Isaiah 52:7. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Referring to the conception of a new life via the seed, the word of God. And by the way, you'll often hear people quote verses 9 and 10 as if belief and confession is all that's required for salvation in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 being one of the favorite passages, along with John 3:16 and some others, of the faith-only crowd. They'll often quote Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 as if belief and confession is all that's required for salvation in Christ, thereby allegedly eliminating water immersion is also required to be covered by the blood of Christ, as if belief and confession is all that's cited in this passage. Now, although not specifically cited, immersion is implied in what we just read. Now, you may have missed it, but it's there. Now remember, it's the sum of God's Word, Psalms 119, 116, New American Standard Bible, that provides God's complete will on any particular doctrine. You can't just take Romans 10, 9, and 10 and say, oh, I've got God's will figured out when it comes to salvation. You've got to take all that God says as it concerns salvation under the New Covenant, put them all together, and then you've got the complete package of what God intends for us according to His will. So, with that in mind, I want you to look at verses 11 and 12 to begin with again. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. So where it says, for the Scripture saith, now, keep in mind, this follows verses 9 and 10, where it talks about belief, only belief and confession. Then in verses 11 and 12, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Judahite and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For there is no difference between Judahite and Greek. And you should know the answer, most of those who listen to my preaching should know the answer to this, but where have we read that before? Keep your place there in Romans 10, we're going to come right back to it. Turn over to Galatians 3, if you need to. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, or through belief. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have but put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Judahite nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. We've got to take both of those passages, which say essentially Galatians 3:28 and Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, and say, hey, we've got to harmonize those two verses where it says the same thing and put them together to understand what God's will is in this matter. And so, yeah, immersion, not cited, but it's certainly implied. Look at also verses 12 through 13 now. For there is no difference between the Judahite and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So even right there, there's something there that's not normally mentioned, because only belief and confession are mentioned oftentimes by the faith-only group from verses 9 and 10, and yet here it also says that in order to be saved, one must call upon the name of the Lord. And how is it that we are informed someone calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation? Acts 22:16. Ananias to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And so once again, don't fall prey to those who would cherry pick verses 9 and 10, skipping the context of what else we find in the sum of God's Word, and fail to harmonize God's Word in their attempt, their futile attempt, to eliminate water immersion as a part of God's plan of salvation under the new covenant. Now, back to the gospel, to the seed planted in one's heart. Romans 10 and verse 17 again. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God planted in someone's heart. And I don't think you'll disagree with me on this, but the word of God planted in someone's heart is not the salvation of someone, but only the conception, provided it's not rejected, but only the conception of the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new man or new woman. That unless the seed is aborted, must yet be born. Or in this case, born again. Which, as we've read many times, is depicted occurring in Romans 6, 3-4, when in faith and repentance, when in faith and repentance a man or woman is buried, depicting immersion, of course, in baptism into Christ, and is raised, it says it right there in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, to do what? To walk a new life in Christ. Which is, of course, what occurred, for example, for the eunuch in Acts 8, and for Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, both of which are identified as water immersion. This furthermore helps dispel a common argument often employed by the anti-water baptism crowd. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or I should say another objection argument often employed by the anti-water baptism crowd. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's begin reading with verse 10, 10 through 17. Verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing," that alone is going to be challenging, "that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you immersed in the name of Paul? I thank God that I immersed none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had immersed in my own name. And I immersed also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I know not whether I immersed any other." Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to immerse, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross should be made of none effect." The Apostle Paul declared in verse 17 that he had not been sent to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel. Consequently, baptism cannot be necessary for salvation. So the argument goes. Now stop and just think about this. The same commission given to the other apostles in Mark 16, 15 through 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who believes and is immersed shall be saved, out of the lips of Christ. The same commission given to the other apostles in Mark 16, 15 and 16 was also, by extension, given to Paul. In other words, Paul actually was sent to baptize. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 and 16 records that he indeed did baptize. So was Paul lying? Well, not at all. Not at all. He was merely making a point that it did not matter who does the baptizing. 1 Corinthians 1:17 does not conflict with Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, or 1 Peter 3:21, or Paul's own statements in Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27, and Colossians 2:11 through 13. Regarding the relationship of immersion to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and all things comparable. And neither you nor I are allowed to pit those scriptures against each other. Instead, we are compelled to do our best to harmonize them. Paul's declaration that he was not sent to baptize but to preach the gospel in light of Christ's Mark 16:16 commission can only be understood, therefore, in the context of which it was given. And the context clearly reveals that he was addressing a pride problem in the Corinthian church, wherein certain people were promoting themselves based upon who baptized them. But Paul understood, it does not matter who does the baptizing, who does the honors, any more than it matters who delivers a baby at its natural birth. If a Caucasian man implants his seed in a Caucasian woman, it will not make any difference if a non-Caucasian man delivers the baby. The baby will still be Caucasian. Likewise, if the Word of God, the seed, is implanted in a human heart, and if it's not aborted along the way, it will not matter who does the delivering, the immersing. A Christian will be the result regardless. Paul was not negating water immersion, or he was awfully double-minded based on the fact that he preached it on more than one occasion, or at least wrote about it in his epistles. Paul was not negating water baptism and thereby Christ's great commission. God forbid. But simply putting the emphasis back upon the preaching of the gospel, which, if conceived in the heart of a man or woman, will lead a person to belief, repentance, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, provided they don't reject the new covenant commission of our new covenant king in Mark 16:16. Those who accepted the gospel Christ commissioned and that Paul preached would have been immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, whether or not Paul was personally present to immerse them, because that would have been a part of what Paul preached. And perhaps it was through his letters that they came to that decision, and he wasn't available. So they would have still, nonetheless, those who accepted the gospel Christ commissioned and that Paul preached, they would have been immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, whether or not Paul was personally present to immerse them or not, and therefore salvation would not be negatively reflected regardless who immersed them. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 2 again. It says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." It says, Timothy, Paul's own, here in the King James, Timothy, Paul's own, or, if you recall from last week, true son, which is more accurate, true son in the faith, per the New American Standard Bible, and genuine son in the Young's literal translation. And there's more implied in this than just the fact that Timothy was conceived via the gospel preached by Paul. But that also, Timothy was, if you will, the same cut of cloth as was Paul. And thus someone who Paul could implicitly trust in. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. verses 19 and 20. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. The New American Standard has it this way. It says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged and learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. In other words, Paul could trust Timothy to act on his behalf as if he was there himself. You know, those kind of relationships, even among Christians, are few and far between and are to be cherished. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 13. And I'm a little bit concerned about, again, getting through this entire message. So as I get to them, I'm going to turn to them. You can stop the tape. Stop the CD, excuse me. There's no longer tapes. And get there, read them, and then turn it back on. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 17. Verse 17, a wicked messenger falleth into mischief. Then it says, but a faithful ambassador, like Timothy, is health. Or the New American Standard says, brings healing. Turn over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 13. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest. The time of harvest was very hot, possibly very humid over there as well, I suspect. Verse 13, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, we were very welcome, except unless it be such a heavy snow it keeps them harvesting. But otherwise, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger, like Timothy was to Paul, to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. That's what Timothy was to Paul. Back over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 now. It says, and as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Fables. Give neither heed to fables and endless genealogies. Fables or myths, per the New American Standard Bible. Established upon myths or fables, established upon the commandments of men, of course. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, or just, I'm already there, just listen. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And how is it? How do we guard against the fables of men? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 4. Listen as I read it. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. For they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. It's the Word of God, of course, the preaching of the Word of God, or in whatever form we can get it, receive it, listen to it, read it or whatever. It's the Word of God that guards us against such fables. You know, why? And that's why, excuse me, it's crucial that you personally, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, and the New American Standard has handling accurately the word of truth. Listen, contemporary Christianity is awash in fables, beginning with what the bulk of today's alleged Christians are teaching about how one gets saved. Consequently, it's all but inevitable that you'll be taken in by today's scripture hucksters unless you know the Word of God well enough to protect yourself from falling prey to them. And if teaching God's Word, you best take your lead from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read this to you from the New American Standard. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. Amen and amen. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Amen and amen. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Amen and amen. One fable that was fairly common among the non-believing Old Covenant Judahites was, in one sense, similar to the fable of some of the Corinthian Christians who attempted to promote themselves by whom they were immersed. The non-Christian Judahites attempted to do the same thing with what Paul depicted in 1 Timothy 1:4 as endless genealogies. And if not for the Old Covenant ending and the commencement of the New Covenant, they actually had a case for doing so. If not for the Old Covenant ending and the commencement of the New Covenant, they actually had a case for doing so. Turn over to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra 2 provides an enumeration of Judahites and Benjamites who returned from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. Who could prove who they were genealogically? But among them were some who could not do so, and who were foisting themselves off as priests. Ezra chapter 2, let's begin reading with verse 59. Verse 59, and these were they which went up to Telmila, Telharsa, Cherub, Adan, and Emer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 650 and two of them. And of the children of the priests, the children Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These, verse 62, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they, as polluted, were put from the priesthood, as they should have been. The Old Covenant, of course, was made with national Israel, and endless genealogies were kept in order to prove that they were Israelites and thus party to the covenant. But that ended with the inauguration of the new covenant, foretold by John the Immerser in Matthew chapter 3 in fulfillment of Isaiah's and Malachi's prophecies as the one who was to prepare the way of the Messiah and through him the new covenant. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Lots of scripture, as it should be. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. In those days, John the Immerser preached in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For thus he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out him to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Judea, and were immersed of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his immersion, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. But think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The time was coming under Christ when being an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, was not enough to make you party to the covenant. And therefore, under the new covenant, citing endless genealogies as evidence of your descent from Abraham, could not assure you of anything. In fact, it was almost a sure sign that you were not party to the new covenant, or you'd know better than to futilely attempt to claim covenant stature via your lineage. Now, that said, there's another fable that we today need to beware of regarding endless genealogies. That is, of those who employ 1 Timothy 1:4 statement regarding endless genealogies against those who accurately teach that the new covenant was made with a remnant of redeemed physical Israelites, as if by doing so we are in violation of Paul's warning to Timothy, which even on the surface is nonsense, this argument. Because if claiming as an individual to be a physical Israelite is a violation of endless genealogies, then so is to claim any descent, whether Anglo-Saxon, Chinese, Japanese, Nigerian, Eskimo, etc. Furthermore, to use 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4 in such a fashion is to once again pit Scripture against Scripture. For example, to use 1 Timothy 1:4 to say Israelite descent is no longer of any relevance under the new covenant is to pit 1 Timothy 1:4 against numerous Old Covenant prophecies and New Testament declarations that declare the new covenant belongs to a redeemed remnant of physical Israelites under the new covenant, including Jeremiah 31, some of which is quoted in Hebrews 8. Let's turn over there. In fact, we actually need to begin with the, we want to begin. We need to begin. Doesn't matter. We need to start with the last verse of chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, we want to begin with verse 24, the last verse. Let me get there. Chapter 30, last verse, where it says, "The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until we have done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it," referring to the latter days of the Old Covenant, the last days of the Old Covenant, and thus specifically to those days between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascent and his ascension to his new covenant throne, and 70 AD, and the destruction of the Old Covenant temple, when the Old Covenant was completely and fully ended, when they could no longer sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, in the latter days you shall consider this, chapter 31, at the same time, during those latter days, saith Yahweh, will I be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, following the commencement, following the commencement of the new covenant, following the commencement of the new covenant, Yahweh promises he will be the God of the entire nation of Israel, as under the old covenant. Is that what he's promising here? No, that's not what it says. But rather to all the families of Israel, which we'll soon see means both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Every single Israelite of both houses as under the old covenant? No. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim," Mount Ephraim being the principal tribe of the house of Israel, "shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion," or Jerusalem, the capital of the house of Judah, unto Yahweh our God. Verse 7, "For thus saith Yahweh, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." Speaking of a remnant of redeemed a redeemed remnant from all the families. All the families of Israel. At this point, the house of Israel had been divorced, and Judah was saying, you're no longer a party of the covenant. So the emphasis is on all, a remnant of all. A redeemed remnant from all the families of Israel's, that is, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The same, by the way, for the remnant of Israelites in Romans 9:27 and 11:6, and all Israel in Romans 11:26. A redeemed remnant from all Israel, that is, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the only way to reconcile the remnant in 9:27 and 11:6, and all Israel in Romans 11:26. The true branches, a remnant of the two branches of the Romans 11 olive tree, in fulfillment of what we find right here in Jeremiah 31, along with Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, and several other Old Testament New Covenant prophecies as well. Jeremiah's prophecy unequivocally concerns the New Covenant. I know most of you already know this. Verses 31 through 37. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant, there it is, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, their physical fathers, how do we know that? In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh, after the old covenant days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, talking about the remnant, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars of light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Yahweh, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, it hasn't been done. I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. Does the sun still rule the day, and the moon and the stars the night? A rhetorical question, of course, that then dictates that Yahweh still covenants with physical Israelites under the new covenant, lest he be a liar. At least a redeemed remnant thereof. And with that, so much for the fable that 1 Timothy 1:4's endless genealogy means God no longer has a special relationship with Israel under the new covenant. The new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is, in fact, Yahweh's remarriage covenant with his redeemed Israel remnant in fulfillment of Hosea 1 and 2, etc. You can't get any more intimate or special than a marriage relationship. So, beware of anyone who attempts to minimize Yahweh's special new covenant relationship with redeemed Israel. It's one of today's many fables perpetuated by those who are distorting God's word, proliferated by those guilty of pitting Scripture against Scripture, who thereby, quote-unquote, make a liar of God. As does anyone who pits Scripture against Scripture regardless of the doctrine. For more regarding Yahweh's new covenant relationship with Israel, I would recommend the book God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, and The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now?, both of which are found on our online book pages on our websites, and or yours for the asking. You can get the book themselves. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Verse 5 again, it says, now the end, or the New American Standard has the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. What commandment? Well, every one of the Ten Commandments, which according to Christ in Matthew 22:40, hang upon the two greatest commandments, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. We don't keep the commandments under the new covenant. We don't keep the commandments because we're forced to, but rather freely out of love for God and our fellow man. Excuse me, as Paul put it in Galatians chapter 5, against such there is no law. Let me turn over there real quickly and read this to you. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Where it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is, it begins with love or charity, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. While the law is, and I can't emphasize this word enough, is extremely important as society's standard, Yahweh's new covenant remnant is governed by their love for God and man, and thereby exemplify the law in how they naturally or even intuitively live their lives. There are others, however, as we'll see here in just a bit, who refuse to keep the law out of love, and therefore must be governed, ruled, restrained by the law. Of course, if you're one of those alleged Christians opposed to biblical dominion over society, you need to keep in mind that you're thereby empowering the wicked in their criminal activities and are thus complicit in their lawlessness against the innocent. Now, back to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Again, Now the end or the goal of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, for which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or whereof they affirm. Beware, there are many such proclaimed lawyers today. And when I use the word lawyers, I'm not referring to the Constitutional Republic's attorneys who are not lawyers, but merely legalers, helping to make legal what the one and only lawgiver, per Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, has declared unlawful, making legal what he has declared unlawful, and or who make illegal what our lawgiver has determined to be lawful. Only those who adjudicate per the lawgiver's law are rightly called lawyers. As in Ezra, per Ezra 7:10. We're not going to have time to turn there. You can look at that on your own. And for more, see my blog article called Lawyers versus Legalers. Now, back to 1 Timothy 1, 6, and 7. Be warned, there are many self-proclaimed Christian lawyers who, quote, understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, end of quote. So not so much lawyers after all. Many of whom do not even understand what law is still in effect under the new covenant and what law has been fulfilled by Christ and has thus been done away with under the new covenant. In short, they have not discerned correctly the added law of Galatians 3:17 and 19 and invariably require elements from the old covenant that are no longer in effect under the new covenant. And if you're not aware of what I'm talking about, please go to my Galatians series. I think it's parts 12 and 13 in particular about the added law. And if not, just go through the subtitles of all those parts near the, more toward the beginning of that series, I think, than the end. And you'll find it. I meant to put it actually in my notes and I forgot to, but I think it's parts 12 and 13, but if not, you can find them. One of the most important issues of the scriptures when it comes to it is, I will say it is the most important issue concerning God's law under the new covenant, and understanding what's been done away with and what hasn't, is understanding that added law of Galatians 3, 17 and 19. All right, back to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 again, desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. If a man uses it lawfully. Also, beware of the extremely dangerous fable known as antinomianism that teaches that God's law under the new covenant is bad, as contrasted with the Apostle Paul, who six times declared that God's new covenant law is good, once here in 1 Timothy 1:8 and five times in Romans 7. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, but six times he declares the law is good. And yet we've got these antinomians running around today, the bulk of people who call themselves Christians, antinomians who declare that the law is bad, anti-law under the new covenant. It's good for those, the law is good. It's good for those of us who out of love for God and for our fellow man exemplify, externalize God's moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes, in the way that we naturally live our lives. It's furthermore good for society, for those who without the deterrence of God's civil judgments would otherwise be, are, undeterred in their criminal activities. All right, I think we've got time to do this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What part of Yahweh's triune and integral moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, is in play here, this is very important, is in play here with the criminals cited in verses 9 and 10. Well, the commandments and their statutes are obviously meaningless to such criminals. God's entire triune moral law is good, no question about it. But the law specifically being referred to in these two verses here in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul declares is good under the new covenant are the civil judgments that enforce the Ten Commandments and their statutes upon the wicked as either deterrence and or for the purpose of eliminating the criminal element from society in the case of capital criminals. Now, we're going to need to close. In closing, whatever you do, do not overlook that the Apostle Paul identifies these civil judgments. Remember, I've talked about the alleged pronomians are really only two-thirds pronomians because they only preach and teach the commandments and statutes as relative under the new covenant. Do not overlook that the Apostle Paul identifies these civil judgments as part and parcel of the gospel. Look at verse 11 again. He just got done doing it. He says the law is good, and here's who it's to be applied to, which is obviously referring to the judgments, according to the gospel, the glorious gospel, of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, which is precisely what they are, provided you haven't limited your understanding of the gospel to merely church life. And instead, understand the gospel for what it really is, meant cited at least two or three or four times, as the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of our King's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, that's the ultimate goal of the gospel per Matthew 6, 10, and 33, etc. And thus, his triune moral law, including the civil judgments, as a part of that gospel of the kingdom, as society's standard. The means to all three parts of the law, the means to peace, liberty, and prosperity and other things beyond our greatest imaginations. Especially in the day in which we live, when we haven't seen it in effect, as they did in early 1600s America. The means to peace, liberty, prosperity beyond our greatest expectations, exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all we could ask or think for. Above, exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all we could think or ask for, per Ephesians 3:20. Amen and amen. Let it be so, Lord and God. For more on how the Bible's triune law applies and should be implemented today, see the book Law and Kingdom, The Relevance Under the New Covenant, and also A Biblical Constitution, A Scriptural Replacement for Secular Government. Once again, both available on our online book pages on our websites, and also available, the books themselves, for the asking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you, Lord, once again for your glorious word, for your will provided us therein if we will refuse to pit Scripture to Scripture and instead harmonize your word as it's intended. Help us to guard ourselves against fables. Help us to study and show ourselves approved unto you, workmen who needeth not be ashamed on how we handle the Word of God. Help us to handle it correctly and understandingly. Help us to put it to full effect in whatever fashion we can in service to you, your kingdom, and your law and your Word. We give you the glory as always in all things. We praise you for these things and claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.